So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. I don't know what I'm talking about. And this might seem so ridiculous to mention, and you might think, why are you mentioning this? But I'm becoming very self-conscious this morning already, but I'm not giving people the hand. I'm not shaking hands with any of you, and some of you are kind of looking at like, what is going on? Last week, we were in Italy, and we were in a hostel, and I just got devoured by bed bugs. So I went to the doctors. We went to emergency twice. Then we went to the doctor, and they gave me some stuff for the bites, cortisone, and stuff like that. But the last time I went to the doctor, he said, it should have gone down by now. It could be that you have something living in you. So they gave me some, I know. It's very humiliating for me to share, to be honest. But it could be something that you have something in you. So they gave me some lotion that is, some lotion that is more efficient than the one they use for lice. And I put it all over my body. And for the next week, it's supposed to kill if there's anything there. It's not for sure that there is. Actually, I went to emergency afterwards to ask if I should give it to Loretta and Jonathan. And they said no. Not to worry about it. It doesn't seem like it is, but for precaution, just to be cautious, they told me to take this stuff. So if it is something that could be contagious, I just don't want to give it to you. So I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to protect you from any possible living beings that are coming out of me, you know? So I know it's gross, I know, but I just rather you know the grossness of what's going on than to think that I'm being cold or rude or impolite towards you. So anyway, chapter 2, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Father, I pray that you would take this time we spent together and that you would bless it to our hearts, Lord. Put your word in our hearts. And not just your word in our hearts, but let your word work itself out into our lives. May it be the very life that we live, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul has been writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's been warning him of dangers in the church. The church had become exclusive through their little genealogies. Those in the genealogies maybe were included. Those out of the genealogies were not included. The church had become legal for justification. And they had lost, in a sense, the need of God's salvation. They had lost love. They had lost perspective of the fact that the purpose of the commandment was love. And Paul tells Timothy, listen, Timothy, you might want to flee away. You might want to run away. But you've got to stand firm. You've got to stand firm in church. And you got to make sure that we go back to the purpose of the commandment, which is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul finishes chapter 1 with this wonderful passage of him being saved. He says, I thank Christ Jesus the Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul, in warning Timothy of these things and exhorting Timothy of these things and telling Timothy that, you know, he was going to show him how to behave in the church of God. There are great lessons that we can learn here today from this letter to Timothy. What is church? What are the priorities in a church that names the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord? What is a church supposed to be involved with? How is the church supposed to conduct itself? And look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What is the priority of a church? Is it doing good to people? Is it evangelism? It is worship. The purpose, the primary purpose of a church is worship. I would say, and this is, I'm going to almost shoot myself in the foot here, but I would say that it goes above teaching. It goes above evangelism. The purpose of the Christian life is worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the first commandment is to love God, not to love man. To love man without loving God is idolatry. And what we do to man here on earth is great, but you got to think it's going to pass away once we go into eternity. What we will do for eternity is worship. And Paul tells Timothy, I exhort first of all. Now, first of all does not mean that this is the number one thing, and then there's a number two thing, and then there's a number three thing. First of all is not chronology, but importance. The most important aspect of worship in the church is prayer. First of all. There's some people that say, man, I just go to church for the teaching or for the preaching, but I don't go for worship. And there's a verse in the scriptures that has always haunted me when it comes to this. You know, these verses, they just never leave you. It's just kind of like they persecute you in the good sense. They chase you down. And it is John 5:40, where it says, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It is possible to learn the Bible. It is possible to know the Bible. It is possible to just read the Bible on end. I mean, just days without end, without ever going to Jesus. And yet the Bible is the Word of God that tells us about the truth of who he is, not so we will just know theologically who he is, but that we would go to him. The purpose of the commandment is love. You shall love the Lord your God. And love to God is displayed through relationship, listening to God through his word, but speaking to God through our lives. Individuals are to have this living dynamic relationship with God, and the individuals are just part of the whole. So the church is to have this distinctive as its priority, not formality, just nice little formal prayers, not legalism because you have to pray. But the reality of a relationship with someone is communication. And the fruit of a real relationship with God will be prayer. Not intellect, prayer. It's amazing when Ananias is scared to go over to Saul of Tarsus, who's been persecuting the church. He's been killing Christians everywhere. Jesus says to him, can you please go to him and pray for him? And he says, but have you not heard who this guy Saul of Tarsus is? He persecutes. He chases people that love you. And he says, don't worry, Jesus says to him, don't worry, because he's praying. Saul of Tarsus had prayed all his life, formally, legally. But his life had been transformed by a real relationship to Jesus. And Paul says, I mean, Jesus says to Ananias, you don't have to worry about Saul of Tarsus anymore. He's actually has the real thing now. He is connected with me. He is no longer the same man. So therefore, if the individual aspect, the individual priority, the individual result of a salvation is going to be prayer, relationship, communication, then it's only natural that the corporate aspect of the Church of Jesus Christ would be that the first of all, the most prioritized thing is relationship. And you know what? Prayer and relationship to God reveals certain things in our life. It reveals something about our individual lives. And it reveals something about the church. And prayerlessness in church and in our individual lives reveals certain things about us. Notice what it says. It says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications are to be offered. And supplications here are needs in general. Prayers carries the sense of asking for things that only God can provide or that only God can satisfy. Intercessions has the idea to draw near to a person and converse confidently with him. An enjoyment of fellowship so that we have confidence in him as we pray. And giving of thanks, first of all, is not giving of thanks for answered prayers only, but for he who is and what he does for us in his grace. Thanks for positive answers. Thanks for things that were answered differently than we thought. And thanks for unanswered prayers. Just simply being thankful to God. And this reveals certain things in our lives. A person that prays or a person that doesn't pray reveals certain things. A person that prays reveals humility, insufficiency, love of relationship. You know, who you love, you tell everything to. And a dependence. And yet, prayerlessness reveals a pride, a self-sufficient, a distance, a self-reliance. And in my little Bible program, every day a little verse comes up, and sometimes I actually don't look at them sometimes that much, and this one is just fit so much, it just really hit me. It's a beautiful verse from the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:12. The Moabites, the Ammonites and others had come to En-Gedi, and they're about to go up to Jerusalem, just multitudes of people to come and attack. And Jehoshaphat prays one of the greatest prayers I've heard in my life. It says, Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. As opposed to Asa, who knew exactly what to do. He managed to beautifully find a solution to something. And then the Lord rebuked them because you have relied on yourself and not on the Lord your God. Jehoshaphat showed his humility. We do not know what to do. It is hard sometimes for us to come to terms with the fact that we don't know what to do. But to have our eyes upon him, it shows humility, insufficiency in ourselves, love to be able to go to him, and a dependence to know that we need him. So Paul says, first of all, we are to pray. What are we to pray for? For kings. And all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. What are we to pray for? for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Notice for those who are in authority. Now sometimes we find out what it says by, we can better see what it says by reasoning what it doesn't say. And notice it says that it doesn't say, not for those in authority with whom you agree. It doesn't say, not for those in authority who are favorable towards Christianity. It doesn't say to pray for those in authority who are righteous. It says to pray for those, all of those in authority. And you know why? We live in a society like never before, with the Arab Spring, which is justifiable in itself, in the United States and in Europe, where I am amazed how we're all politicians, and everybody criticizes the politicians. Few pray for them. There's a lack of respect. It says that in the end times, there will be despisers of authority. There's a lack of respect for the positions that these people have been put into. It's almost going to seem like I'm doing what I'm talking against, but Obama, for example, when he wasn't in power, it is amazing how he criticized Bush. Bush, in the 8 years he was there, he went from black hair to gray hair. Obama has gone from black hair to gray hair in the time. And Bush didn't say anything about it. He doesn't say anything about Obama. But Bush knew that the moment Obama would come into power, he would have certain information in his hands that would make his decisions not as simplistic as Obama thought without having the responsibility. And we can learn from that. We don't have the responsibility to govern over the affairs of man. And I'm not saying that we cannot stand up for what is right. I am saying, are we praying for these people in authority? Do we find ourselves just criticizing? Or do we bring them before God and say, God, please give them wisdom. And not only just give them wisdom to govern, but Lord, save their souls. Because if a man in that authority actually comes to know you, he will be saved. He will prosper, but a whole nation will prosper. Because when the righteous judge, the nations rejoice. And I'm telling you, man, like here in Spain, at the moment, it's horrific. The socialist corruption. And I thought the populars were better. And now it's just like, man, corruption there. And you know what? I'm faced with the fact, I don't think I've ever prayed for any single one of them that they would not be led into temptation. And I'm disappointed. But you know what? I haven't prayed. So I'm not just telling you this. This is a rebuke to me. How are we to behave in church? How are we to conduct ourselves? First of all, that prayers will be offered for those in authority. Isn't that crazy? For all men. For kings and all those who are in authority. Why? This is a tricky one. Notice it says that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, some people believe that if we pray for the governing authorities and they do their job as unto God, then we will live in a peaceable and quiet environment. Which might be good. And we enjoy that here. 50 years ago, in the church in Murillo, this past week, they celebrated the 50-year anniversary of the church. And they celebrated when they used to meet in carpentry shops because it was actually illegal to have a church here in Spain. It was, Franco was ruling, and you didn't have the liberties that you have now. So therefore, we're enjoying a peaceful time. But we have to be careful, because in praying for rulers and leaders, it's not a prayer to live a quiet middle-class life free from stress. I mean, obviously, we have to understand that the prayer is not a self-satisfying, a self-gratifying prayer. Pray for them that we might be okay. Although it might include that in itself. But I wonder if we could read it like this. That in praying for those in authority, our lives will become quiet, peaceable, in all godliness and reverence. So in other words, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that you aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So what he's saying is, pray obviously for those in authority, for their salvation. Pray that they will govern well. But I tell you what, the thing that's also going to be accomplished as you pray for those in authority is that you are going to be changed. You will have a clear conscience. You will have a confidence. You will have a life that represents Christ. Pray for all in authority. Now, when I say that it doesn't mean to pray for people we like, you've got to think, when Paul wrote this letter, who was in power in the world? It was the Emperor Nero. Not just the Romans, Nero. I mean, he is the worst of the worst. He is the guy that said that he fiddled while Rome was in flames. He's the guy that we just walked in the gardens of Nero when we were in Rome. And he's the guy that supposedly put oil and wax on the Christians and lit them up on fire to illuminate his garden and says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." There is a They say that there's a Nero B.C. and A.D., a before Christ and after Christ in his life, where he went mad. He killed his own mom. I mean, the guy was bananas. So it's not saying to pray for those that we think, are good. It's not saying to be subject to authorities that are good. It's saying that as citizens, we are to be good citizens no matter who is ruling. Romans 13:1-7. If you turn there with me, I think you have to look at it for yourself. Because it's speaking during the time of the same emperor. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist and are appointed by God, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So Christians are to be good citizens. Christians are to be excellent citizens. And the way that we're going to get to this excellence of character and Christ's likeness is going to be sourced in our prayer for those who are in authority. It's amazing that, please understand, I am completely against abortion. But what would enter into a man's head who names Christ as his Lord to grab a gun and to go to a clinic and shoot the doctor, it just doesn't make sense. When Peter grabbed the sword, Jesus said, "Enough with that. Put it away." So it was not going to be violence or civil disobedience that was going to accomplish. Paul here is saying it's not civil disobedience, it is prayer. And yes, there comes a point where we look at people and say, judge for yourselves. Should I obey you or should I obey God? And in an element of worship and righteousness, we must obey God. But be careful that we don't take that resistance that we're able to have and turn it into a rebellion against the government. We have to be careful how we interpret these verses, but we are to pray for those in authority. That no matter who is in power, we will live a quiet life, peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence. Can this be illustrated? To me, I love, Paul was not a guy that preached the word of God but didn't live it. He was a guy that lived and preached what he lived. When he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea because of the jealousy of the Jews, he was imprisoned under Festus, Felix, and then Festus. And it's amazing to me that some of the answers that he gives in Acts 24:24-25, says, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will care for you. It's amazing. I mean, the guy says, here, let me hear from you a little bit. And I have no doubt. I mean, that Paul was just an exemplary prisoner. And I have no doubt that he had been praying for those in authority. So when the opportunity opens up, he sees him as a man under God. And he says, you know what, Felix? And he's with his wife Drusilla, whom he has stolen. And he says, you know, there's righteousness. It's not right. There's self-control. And there's judgment to come. But I believe that he was able to give that answer because he had been praying for him. He didn't see an authority above God or equal to God. He saw an authority that was under God. And he was able to respectfully and lovingly speak into his life. With Festus, Acts 26:24-25, says, now as he does made his defense, that's Paul, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Notice this. He didn't say, Festus, you are no authority. There's only one authority, and that's God. He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Look at the respect in his life towards authority. But I speak the words of truth and reason. And when Agrippa, a few verses later, 28 and 29, says, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian, said Agrippa. And Paul said, I would to God, not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both and almost altogether such as I am, except, and I can just see these chains, except for these chains, I wish that you were free. The prayer is as much for us as it is for them. When we pray for those in authority, automatically we are submerged in certain truths. That all authority is ultimately under the final authority of God. One of the most amazing things I've watched is the Queen of England, the Queen, when she gives her Christmas speech, and a couple of years ago she gave her Christmas speech, and she talked about we need a forgiveness of sins and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whether she's a believer or not, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't matter. But to me, to see the Queen of the United Kingdom and to see her under Jesus by her own admission was quite impressive. And when we bring people before Christ, we realize that ultimately there's an authority above all other authorities, which is God. We also realize that they too need to be saved and are living with a fallen nature. We realize that ultimately I'm not to be so impressed as to be enchanted or disgruntled You know, sometimes when we don't pray for people, we're both. Either we're disrespectful or we worship authorities. And you see, some people, it's like they turn into these weird people whenever they are with people of so-called importance. It's like, oh, we were with such and such a person. And it's like, oh, so amazing, so charismatic. And we become enchanted by men. When we pray for people, our lives changes. Particularly with those of authority, in authority. Because we don't lose respect for men. But also we don't fall into idolatry with men. We lose the fear of man. Deuteronomy 1:17 says this: hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger that is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. Isn't that amazing? That little phrase, you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. And the way that you're able to see man, I mean, there's different techniques I get in psychology. I once heard, if you're afraid of people, in psychology there's this technique. If you're afraid of any man, you know, just strong businessmen and stuff like that, all you got to think of them as when they were little babies. I've heard that before. So you picture them as a little boy, and all of a sudden you lose the fear because once he was a little boy. That's ridiculous. Picture them as a man under God. And you're only going to get that when you go into the presence of God for them. Psalm 73 says, I envied the strong, the powerful. It seems like there was no pain in them until I went into the presence of God. So it's not, when we pray, it's not just for them, but it is for us. And why? Why should we pray like this? Obviously, because for them, for us. But why? Notice what it says in the next verse. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of individuals do we want to be? What is the goal of our life? If you were to say, this year, I want to accomplish this thing in my life, what would it be? Number one priority. What would the number one priority for your life be this year? It should be this. Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Every year of our life should be that we do that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Not that we do and fulfill our ambitions, whatever it costs. No, our ambition is, I want to do that which is good and which is acceptable in the sight of God. That is the beauty of the Christian life, that bringing pleasure to God. It is amazing that we hold in our hands the ability, for some reason, of this omnipotent God, impassible God. He cannot be affected by anything outside of himself. And yet he's made it possible for us to either grieve him or please him. I don't understand how, but we can either grieve him or we can please him. And Paul saying, this is my aim, to please him. All I want to do with my life is please him. That should be the ambition of our life. And Paul is saying, first of all, I exhort that prayers be made for those in authority, because this is acceptable and it pleases God. That should be it. That should be enough. Even if there was no other results, if it pleases him, it would be the best thing. You know what they say? A happy wife is a happy, what do they say? Happy wife is a happy, life. A happy home?
Life.
Happy wife is a happy life. Well, you know, for us, the ambition of our life should be to have a please God. That our lives bring pleasure to him. Why? Does he just like pleasure? So our job is just to please him for the sake of pleasing him? No, he's got very good motivation. If we pray this way, we please him. Why? Because he's got one desire in his heart. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this, we get into difficulties here for some people. And we need to understand that God doesn't will every man to be saved. I know, it's kind of tough, huh? God desires that every man should be saved. But God doesn't will that every man will be saved. Because if he willed that every man would be saved, he would be saved. Every man would be saved. God doesn't determine that all men will be saved. God willed and determined that he would provide a plan for all men to be saved. And thus God desires for all men to be saved. And God has provided for all men to be saved. But God will not overrule the free will of man to be saved. You know, if God determined for everyone to be saved, we would have people complaining saying, well, I didn't choose. If he doesn't, we say, well, why hasn't he done it? It's like no matter what, we tend to complain. But listen, God will not overrule anybody's will. You will have to trample over the blood of Jesus to go to hell. You will have to step over him because he's provided everything. But he's not going to force you to believe. He's not going to force any man to believe. So he desires all men to be saved, but he has not decreed that all men will be saved. But when we pray for all those in authority, for all men, because God desires for all men to be saved and not to perish, another thing happens to us. What is for sure is that God wants us to get his heart. Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. He says, Paul, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, of whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the serving of God, and the promises. Look at chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Man, I don't know if I've ever said I would give my salvation up for somebody else's salvation. But Paul's heart was such that he says, my heart is just broken. Now don't try to be overzealous and like, oh, I'm going to say that I want to go to hell and I want other people. No. That's not what I'm going at. Where I'm going at is, what is your mentality towards this world? Is there any of this compassion? And if it's not there, could it be? Because we're not praying for people. We're not getting God's heart on the matter. So therefore, we see people as just, oh, aren't they cool? You're cool, we're cool, and you know, we like each other. But we fail to see them in the sight of God, in the presence of God. We fail to see people as lost before God. I don't know if you guys ever heard of F.B. Meyer, but he discovered A.B. Simpson, two great guys of the faith. It says that F.B. Meyer went into a room and he found A.B. Simpson crying, clutching a globe in prayer. Can you imagine? You go into a room and you find one of the elders of the church just with a globe of the world crying and pleading to God to save men and women. William Carey was outraged when told by a young man, by the church, "Young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours." He left church and began to prepare to go to India and was used greatly in India for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our prayers are to be both for high and low, both for emperor and ordinary men and women, prayers for both good and bad men, prayers for Christians and non-Christians. And C.T. Studd said, "Someone to live within a sound of a church and a chapel bell." You know, just a nice little middle-class life next to a church that you, in the mornings, you hear it ringing, and on Sunday, and you just get up and you go, just a formalism, even with legalism, with exclusivism. And yet, C.T. Studd says, "I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." John Stott said this: "Some years ago, I attended a public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick, but that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." How is your prayer life in private? Not even a church, in private. Now, this is a pretty humiliating survey to make of yourself and myself. I mean, that's just the facts. I'm not saying this like you and me. I'm just saying we all need to survey this. What is your private prayer look like? Because your private prayer is a real relationship with God that you have. That's the real relationship with God that you have. What is our involvement in corporate prayer, church? I mean, Paul says, first of all, the most important thing that you can do in a church is to pray together. They say that you know how famous a church is by the Sunday morning. We're not very famous. They say you know how famous a pastor is by the midweek. They say that you know how famous Jesus is by the prayer meeting. What is our attitude to those in authority around the world? Do we just slander them, or do we pray for them? It's okay if you're praying to criticize. What is our attitude to those in authority in our countries, counties, municipalities, and cities? Do we realize God's desire for men? Does His desire, as we spend time with Him talking about men as priests, do His desires infect us? Are we drawing near to God and conversing confidently with Him? In church, the most important thing is prayer. Now, don't give me, you like prayer, but you don't like the Word of God. That's ridiculous. But the most important thing is prayer. And everything is sourced out of prayer. Teaching, it's absolutely empty if God doesn't illuminate. I mean, it's absolutely empty. It's just words, words, words. If the Holy Spirit is not speaking to your heart, if the Holy Spirit is not illuminating His Word in your heart, through prayer, it is absolutely pointless what we do here. The book cannot be understood by regular intellect. It is understood by the Holy Spirit. Evangelism, powerless without any conviction whatsoever. And you know how what it's like, right? You go and speak to someone about the Lord, and it's just like, you think you know everything. All of a sudden, it's like words go, and they just fall to the ground. And you just think like, man, what's going on? And then you find other times, it's just like, wow. I mean, the person's just receiving it. It's like a tunnel just going right into the Word of God. Bam! There's an element where, you know what? Evangelism is sourced in prayer. It's powerless without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Organization and church, we can organize ourselves to where we're just complete, everything is super tidy. And I wish I was an organized person and we could organize ourselves that way. But it is dead without His leadership. And not to mention that we will never see a single conversion, because it is impossible for a man to be saved if it's not by the hand of God. You see, all these things are the fruit, not the result of prayer. It's kind of like, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? But the reality is that, like Jim Cimbala said in one of his teachings, like you can watch the revivals of the world, and they started with prayer. And the moment that prayer, and God raised a man or two men or three men and changed a country, and the moment the prayer ceased, the work ceased. D.L. Moody was in London, and he was just astonished that he went to a church, and five, I think it was 200 people gave their life to the Lord. And insightful as he was, he's like, who has been praying? And then he found her, a lady that couldn't even go to church. She was paralyzed in her bed. And she was praying. And D.L. Moody goes into the room. She says, I've been praying for years that you would come. And that the man in our church would be saved. And then D.L. Moody says, and then I knew. And then I knew why all those people gave their life to the Lord. Have you guys ever heard of Garbage City in Egypt? It's unbelievable. You guys are familiar with the Arab Spring. And this priest, this Orthodox, I don't know what he is, but he's a Bible-believing guy. He went to Garbage City outside of Cairo, and that's where people just take the garbage. And then there was people living there. They were living with pigs, and they were organizing everything and just trying to reuse what can be reused and sell and live off the garbage. We're talking about thousands of people. And at one point, he just felt like he needed to, there was a cave there. He needed to open up the cave and build it. And it sits 30,000 people, this place. I mean, the story, you can watch it on YouTube. It's a fascinating story. But what people don't know is that recently, with the Arab Spring, Mubarak got taken down. But then a worse evil happened, so to speak. The Muslim Brotherhood took over the country. And they were executing Christians. They were burning churches. He said 30,000 men and women gathered in Garbage City in this cave. And they prayed. They prayed. And they prayed. And they prayed. And all of a sudden, the military took out the Muslim Brotherhood. They declared them a terrorist group. And they're free from them. It's just unbelievable. Of course, you can rationalize it and say, well, it wasn't really prayer. It was meant to be. I don't know. The Berlin Wall. In Leipzig. While the Iron Curtain was still up, there was people behind in Leipzig. They were gathering to pray. Some of those people got actually imprisoned. And about 1,500 people would just gather weekly to pray there. And shortly afterward, the Berlin Wall went down. Was it the U.S. President, Reagan, and his cleverness? Or could it just be humble Christians with a mighty God praying to him? I have a desire that God would work here in Mallorca. I believe that God wants to work here in Mallorca. I believe that God wants to save people here in Mallorca. And some of you guys are here, and we've seen thorough conversions. I mean, we've seen you come to Christ. We've seen you convicted of your sin. And no doubt it has been the prayers of people. But I believe there's more that God wants to do. And I don't think it's the kind of thing like unless you... God's going to work. God's going to work. But the question is, are we going to participate? Are we going to get his heart? Because at the end of the day, when I'm praying for people, when I deal with them afterwards, I'm a different man towards them. And there's a work going on in that, in those lives. Are you praying? Are we praying? Wednesdays, 7 o'clock. Prayer meeting. Sorry, Tuesdays. And I'm here. Tuesday. Wednesday, yeah. No, Tuesday, sorry. I just gave you the wrong. I want to start a new one. No, but okay, Tuesday, 7 o'clock, right here. It's been going on for years. I know some of you can't make it. I mean, I know Bart, for example, he's practicing for worship, and he's working, so Tuesday at 7 o'clock, he can't be here. But other of you guys can. You just don't prioritize. But most of all, it's not a legal thing. It's not a ritual thing. It's our relationship. We go to the living God together and we plead for our communities. What an immense privilege that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would put your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, Lord. I mean, when they asked, the disciples asked you to teach them to pray, you led them to perseverance, you led them to a structure. But at the end of the day, you said, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to all who ask him? And it's your Holy Spirit that inspires prayer in our lives. And Lord, we don't want to just exhort. We also want to give life, Lord, and ask that your Holy Spirit will fill us, baptize us, Lord, in a way that we are breathing prayer. That we are in a continuous fellowship with you, Lord, and that your heart is upon our heart, and that we have a sympathy for those that are carrying burdens and authority, and that we realize, Lord, that they also have an accountability. They will have to give account for their lives, and they need to be saved. Help us, Lord, to wrestle for man with you, Lord, to talk to you about them. In Jesus' name, amen.